today I'd like to address a subject that I think we've all had it cross our minds over the years. Sometimes we just put it away and don't think about it. And that is, can you really believe that a carpenter 2,000 years ago was dead and that he came back alive? In other words, do we really believe in the resurrection? Now, I want to say right up front, none of us were there. We didn't see Jesus at all, and we didn't see any risen Jesus. So there's a way in which we need to have an honest, open mind and say, well, as I grow in the Christian faith, I come more and more to feel there is great validity in what they, the first century Christians, had experienced and believed, because they experienced something very important, what they experienced. And we want to look at that today and examine the evidence so that we can at least be reasonably intelligent when we talk about this. But none of us can prove absolutely that Jesus was raised from the dead because we weren't there. Now, this is, in the scriptures itself, there's a lot of evidence about this. And scholars have, for the last, two centuries, have eagerly studied this scripture very carefully to try to understand exactly where it came from, who wrote it, when was it written, and what was the culture in the first century. How were they explaining things like that? It was very important. Now, here's two arguments that were used in Scripture that most people today, most scholars today, do not feel is very convincing. And one of these is particularly written in the Gospel of John, where you frequently find this comment, and he did this to prove what it was written in the Scripture of old, that such and such. You get an image of that Jesus has got a clipboard with all of these Old Testament passages, and he's going around saying, well, now I got to go do this because that's written in Isaiah so and so, and then check it off after I've done it, as if to say, I'm going to qualify to sort of be the Messiah because I have fulfilled what's written in the Scripture. Now, that was very important for the first century Christians because all of the Jewish people were very devoted to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. It was their Bible, just their scriptures. And so therefore they wanted, in a sense, to show that as Jesus was the Messiah, this was sort of indicated by the prophets of old that he was be doing some of these things. One of the important ones that I find very intriguing, more than once in the New Testament, you find the statement, and he did this or said this and so forth to show that he fulfilled what it was written of old, that the Messiah would suffer, die, and in 3 days be raised from the dead. There is no place in the whole Scripture that says that. But they wrote it as if, now some of the people believed that maybe some of the prophets had said that. The closest thing in the Old Testament that portends to that is Isaiah chapter 53, which is known as the suffering servant poem. And that's where they say that this suffering servant will suffer. Doesn't say he will be raised from the dead, but it does indicate that he will live on and on and on. And I did major research on Isaiah 53 one time and found that there's a group of written literature by the rabbis called the Targums in the first century. And in the Targums, when you get to talking about Isaiah 53, it's not talking about the Messiah at all. It's talking about the nation Israel, that the nation Israel will suffer these things. And the Lord knows the nation Israel suffered many, many things over the centuries. And so it's true. But they viewed Isaiah 53 as not applying to an individual, but for the Jewish people as a whole. So that's not very convincing. We don't see Jesus as a person who was motivated in his ministry by trying to sort of think, oh, I got to go fulfill this and that that's said in the Old Testament. The other one that for a long, long time people thought was not convincing, but it turns out that it's okay, but here's what it is. Again, in the Gospel of John, that doesn't bother me, my dear. Let him, he's singing a hymn. It's all right. I can handle that. And that is that Jesus did miracles, that he healed the sick, and walked on water and all of that sort of thing. Now, there was, 150 years ago, some skepticism about all the miracles. That was when people were getting into science, gradually into science, and thinking that everything had to work by natural law, and if it didn't work by natural law, then it didn't happen that way. Well, I don't know whether it happened or not, but we do know there is such thing as healing of people through faith, and that does happen sometimes. It doesn't always happen, for sure. And the interesting thing, and this is a matter of historical fact, that at the time of Jesus, there were other people who were healers and who laid hands on people and prayed over them and that sort of thing, and some of them got well, some of them didn't. So Jesus was not alone as the only person who seemingly healed people's lives. So we say, well, that's interesting that he did that. For instance, there's a passage in Mark's gospel where he was in the early part of his ministry when he went to Capernaum. Now, Peter lived in Capernaum, and so Jesus sort of set up headquarters at Peter's house. Oh, you're the sweetest guy. That's all right. Let him go. Would you like to preach? He might. And he healed. Jesus was there, and people brought sick people, and he laid hands on them, and some of them seemed to get well. Some of them perhaps didn't. When people went home that night, they remarked, "We have never seen it this way before." And people have assumed that what they didn't see before was the miracle of healing. Well, that's not true. Again, there were a number of healers around in Israel at that time. And that could claim that they were healing people, and they didn't claim to be the Messiah. What did they refer to when they said, "We haven't seen it this way"? I can't prove what I'm going to say now, but it seems to me that what they really felt that they were seeing for the first time was a different kind of human being. Now, not a magician type, but a person whose love and compassion was so great that they've never seen such purity within a person's life. I think that's much more what they saw and were impressed with, and that, in a way, is what drew them to the person of Jesus, was the quality of his life, not the fact that he could turn water into wine or take people's cancer away or something like that. Because, again, other people did that. Now let's turn to some things that are more important to suggesting that the resurrection was an actual happening. And again, it doesn't prove absolutely anything, but it certainly gives us food for thought. And the first of these is this. If they had made up the story that Jesus was alive and was raised from the dead, though in all probability, if you can imagine what they would do, would be to describe the same person that died had come back alive. I mean, everything would be alike, that his same body would be there. It was only 3 days. And so they could say, then that's called resuscitation. That means that you're dead, and then you're not dead anymore. And people do have some of these out-of-body experiences of being dead and then come back alive, and I don't doubt any of those. But that's not what they described. What they were honest about was something that is very confusing to them, and they didn't quite understand it, but I'm interested in the fact, had they made up the story, they would have made up a resuscitation story. that here was Jesus, and if he had, a scar on this side of his face, then he would have had a scar 3 days later on this side of his face. So it would be the same body. But it wasn't the same body. Notice in Scripture that they keep referring to, and like Mary Magdalene, and she was there, and she didn't recognize him. Now, it was early in the morning, and perhaps shadowy, and that sort of thing, but then when he spoke, she recognized his voice. Something in the voice. And over again, people didn't see. He came more, and also, he would appear in a room. Now, for instance, later on in the 20th chapter of John, he appears in a room where the disciples were, and they had locked the doors because they were afraid of the Jewish people might come and rescue and arrest them. And so suddenly Jesus appeared there. Well, normally a human body doesn't walk through a wall like that, but here he appeared. So it was more of a vision of him, but yet here's the sort of contradictory thing to the vision part. He ate food, and he had what is called the stigmata. These are the marks in that vision of the wounds in his hands and his side and his feet. So that's all to say. What I'm pointing up is, I don't think if they were going to make the story up, they would make up one that has such contradictory sort of points to it. But that's obviously kind of, it was true to what they did experience and did see. So that's one thing. It was not sort of a resuscitation of his body. And the second thing that's interesting, the Jewish people, the leaders of the Jewish people, placed guards at the tomb because they were afraid. And they let out the message that if Jesus was not there when the empty tomb was discovered, they said to the guards, tell the people that the apostles came, the disciples came, and stole the body, and they had it. Now the interesting thing, these authorities would be very thorough. And in that time, you're not talking about a large metropolitan area of people. Nobody has ever reported that they have discovered the dead body of Jesus. But the tomb was empty. It wasn't there. Now, there was a lot of lightning. There was a lot of thunder. The big rock in front of the tomb, that was like a door, was moved from the door. And I'm not sure that a single individual could have moved that rock there. But it was moved, and there was no dead body in the tomb. And nobody ever found a dead body. So the notion that the disciples stole the body in order to play like Jesus had raised from the dead and convince people, that just doesn't ring true. And their behavior doesn't ring true. Because over and over again, when Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, went to the disciples and said, the tomb is empty, he's not there, he's risen. And I didn't recognize him, but when he spoke to me, I said, my Lord, Jesus. And with all the people, like Peter and James and John, they said, oh, you're just seeing something. It's not true. They were all skeptical about this at first. Now, I like that. That's healthy. And then Peter ran and said, I've got to go look myself. And then when he went, he found the tomb was empty. And so I think that's important. But the Jewish people spread the rumor that it had been stolen. Now, there was a Jewish historian named Josephus. He wrote in the late 80s and early 90s A.D. But people were still alive when Jesus was crucified and was dead. John, for instance, wrote the Gospel of John, wrote that Gospel about 100 A.D. So he was around somewhere alive. And Josephus says, these Christian people claim that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, if they had found the body, they would have. Josephus would have recorded it. But we found the body. But that's not in it. He said no body has ever been seen or found. But they claimed that the tomb was empty. I find that rather interesting. Something happened here it seems to me, that's pretty convincing. Then another thing that is convincing to us. They were filled with sadness on Saturday, as we can well imagine. So much disturbance had gone through them that Judas Iscariot hung himself, killed himself, committed suicide. Peter, who denied knowing Jesus, cried like a baby with grief. And so all of them were deeply saddened. Now, if you've lost someone that you love very much, I don't know that you are going to make up a story that is a lie, and they were suddenly changed from sadness into great joy. And that's hard to do. Emotionally, that's very difficult. If you are genuinely sad, and you know he's dead, but we're going to make up a story that he's not dead, he's alive, then that's not going to overcome your inner sadness. But they were filled with a power of joy and wanted to shout out the phrase, "Hallelujah, he is risen." I find that rather interesting to say. And psychologically, you can't get out of that sadness, which was very real and very honest. Then, the most important thing to me is that the Jewish people never reported that not only that someone had come to them and said, "We made it up." They never reported. We have no record in the Jewish authorities, and there are several historians that mention Josephus. But here's the interesting thing. Even though they were put in jail, the apostles, and even though most of them, had a horrible death. Nero, it is believed, and this nobody's ever come against it, and the record shows, that Nero took Peter and Paul and hung them upside down in his garden, poured oil on them, and lit it. Now, and John was killed on the island of Patmos, which was a Roman prison island where prisoners were kept. And that's where he was killed. Now you would think that if these people were tortured and put in jail like that, that somebody among that group that saw the living, resurrected Jesus, even in a vision saw that, but believed it was real enough that he's alive, not dead, you would squeal the last minute. "Hey, wait, hold on. I want to tell you something. We made it up." Not a single shred of evidence that ever happened. And believe me, the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, would have made first page news if somebody had done that. But they didn't. I think, though, the most important thing is the change in the character of the disciples of Jesus. They were filled with the type of power that they could undergo their own tragic death and still maintain that they loved their Master and the risen Lord. And I think the change that came to them was extremely powerful. For instance, Paul, from all we know, never saw Jesus in the flesh. But he heard all of this. And he became a believer in the resurrection of Jesus. And I think what I'm talking about, that the power in these early disciples is illustrated by the death of Stephen. Stephen is considered the first Christian martyr. And who presided over the stoning of Stephen? Paul, as a Jewish rabbi, thinking he was doing God's duty by killing this Christian. And I can't prove this, but it seems to me that Stephen, now this I can prove because it's in Scripture, when Stephen was stoned, and these cobblestones about this big, and they circle you and throw it, and it hits your head, and finally you fall to the brown, and then they have to cover you with a mound of those stones. It's a pretty bad death. Stephen, when he went and was falling to the ground, having probably blood coming out of his nose and things, prayed for Paul, prayed for the ones who were, just like Jesus did on the cross. The power of Jesus Christ was coming out of these apostles in their lips. And Paul prayed. Stephen prayed for it. Now, this is what I can't prove, but I'm telling you, just knowing some psychology, my guess is that night when Paul went to bed, he said, why did Stephen do that? If I was Stephen and you were stoning me, I'd have cursed you. He didn't curse me. He prayed forgiveness for me. What do those people have? And that's the beginning of Paul's conversion. And Paul, too, like Peter, was killed by Nero in his garden. Why didn't these people, somebody say, it's all a hoax and make it up? So all of these things are important, and we need to study it carefully and think about it. And my own feeling is, John, do you believe in it? I can't prove it. Do you believe it? Yes, I do. Why do you believe it? I believe it because there is a power in the Christian community of disciples, a power of what we call the Holy Spirit, that causes people to do uncanny and unnatural things, the giving of one another to another person. I'm going to close with, to me, I think is going to be one of the most marvelous disciples of Jesus Christ manifesting the power of the Holy Spirit is this new Pope. I hope that you all saw him in an unprotected thing. He doesn't go behind glass. Come into the crowd and picked up a spastic, deformed 5 or 6 year old child and held him up. And that child, mouth doing like this, that little child put his arm around the Pope's neck. And the Pope was kissing him on the cheek. And the little boy, his hand hit the Pope's little cap. That's all. The Pope doesn't give a damn. There's a saint in the making with Francis I.